In church school, the youngest among us are learning about promises made with God and promises that get broken. In worship, we are learning alongside them the same scripture story. Today, we hear a story from the book of Exodus of when God's people broke their promise to God to create it, and they created idols to worship in the wilderness. Let us open our hearts and minds across time and space for holy encouragement as we face wilderness of our own. The people saw that Moses was taking a long time to come down from the mountain. They gathered around his brother Aaron and said to him, "Come on, make us gods who can lead us. As for this man Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't have a clue what has happened to him." Aaron said to them, "All right, take out the gold rings from the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took out the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. He collected them and tied them up in a cloth. Then he made a metal image of a bull calf, and the people declared, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up and out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf. Then Aaron pronounced, "Tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord." They got up early the next day and offered up entirely burnt offerings and brought well-being sacrifices. The people sat down to eat and drink, and then they got up to celebrate. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Hurry up and go down. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, are ruining everything. They've already abandoned the path that I commanded. They made the metal bull calf for themselves. They bowed down to it and offered sacrifices to it and declared that these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "I've been watching these people, and I've seen how stubborn they are. Now leave me alone, let my fury burn and devour them, and I'll make a great nation out of you." But Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, "Lord, why does your fury burn against your own people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and amazing force? Why should the Egyptians get to say, 'God had an evil plan to take the people out and kill them in the mountain and wipe them off the earth'? Calm down your fierce anger, change your mind about doing terrible things to your own people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you yourself promised, 'I'll make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky, and I've promised to give your descendants this whole land to possess of all time.'" Then God changed God's mind about the terrible things God said God would do to the people. For the wisdom of God in Scripture, for the wisdom of God in Spirit, for the wisdom of God among us, thanks be to God.
Let's pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So even though my dad was raised Catholic and I was baptized in an Episcopal church, I grew up with zero knowledge of the saints. From toddlerhood onward, I was raised in a small, progressive, loosely UCC-affiliated Protestant church. I know I knew there was a pope. I knew that my friends got presents the first time that they took communion, which confused me because I had been taking communion since I was old enough to swallow bread. And I knew that they took saint names when they were confirmed. But I knew nothing about the saints, except for Saint Anthony. St. Anthony was my pal. He was a frequent fixture in my scatterbrained family of four, invoked as a last resort anytime something went missing. "St. Anthony, St. Anthony, please come around, for something is lost and cannot be found," was the constant refrain. Now, despite my mom's consistent reminder that you have to look under things, sometimes I swear it was St. Anthony who put that missing homework assignment in the pile of papers on the desk, because there's no way that I missed it the first time that I looked. It's funny, the rituals or superstitions that we turn to when we're in mildly dire straits. And when we're in truly dire straits, sometimes we'll try anything. The Israelites were in the middle of the wilderness, having safely fled Egypt, trusting God through Moses to lead them to the land that God had promised to Abraham's descendants. That promise had been made generations before living memory, but the hope of its fulfillment still persevered. It was a hope driven by necessity, by faith, and by anxiety. Now, this trek through the wilderness wasn't your average backpacking trip. This wasn't even a through hike of the Appalachian or Pacific Crest trails. This was a 40-year, multi-generation journey, and there was no such thing as ultralight backpacking back then. There were some in the group who would never live to reach the promised land. And there were some who would be born and grow up along the way, only ever knowing a nomadic life in search of a distant promise. Do you remember when you were a kid, or if you're a kid now, traveling via car to some unknown to you destination and plagued by needing to know, are we there yet? How much longer? Now, no one had any answers in the wilderness. No one knew how much longer or exactly where they were headed, just that they would know it when they got there. In other words, patience and trust were already being tested. We drop into our story while Moses is up on the mountaintop with God, up on Mount Sinai. And he's been there for over a month now, 40 days and 40 nights. In fact, we like the number 40 in the Bible. So in our car analogy, not only do the Israelites still not have any answers to how much longer till we get there, but their driver has left the car entirely, and they don't know when or if he'll be coming back to resume the trip. And they're starting to wonder if their GPS system is on the fritz too. The GPS system is the analogy for God in this story. And a few chapters before the story that we heard today, there's an exchange with Moses in which the Israelites, hungry, tired, hangry, complain, you know, we would have been better off had we stayed enslaved in Egypt. At least we had food there. So you can really tell that the anxiety is through the roof. Physically, spiritually, metaphorically, these folks are in the wilderness. Sometimes when we find ourselves in the wilderness, we turn to or we return to self-destructive habits or harmful relationships, because at least that pain is familiar. And at least then we feel like we have some control over our own misery. At least we had food when we were enslaved in Egypt. But other times, when we begin to think that we're doing it alone, that we've been abandoned, that God might not be here for us, we, like the Israelites, search for something new to put our faith in, something to focus on, something that we consciously or unconsciously think will get us back to homeostasis, something that we think will quench the fires of anxiety. And so we cast idols to worship. We impulsively put our faith in things that we think will rescue us from our current state. These can be things like money, thinking that if we just save enough, if we just accumulate enough, we will feel safe and secure, that we'll be immune from the moving goalposts of lifestyle creep or capitalist social pressures. Our golden calf can be knowledge and information even. Caught up in the anxiety of current events, we might find ourselves doom-scrolling, reading as many articles or op-eds on the subject as possible, convinced that maybe the next one will finally leave us feeling reassured, that if we know enough about what's going on, maybe we won't feel like this. My friends, I'm here to tell you, it is normal to feel horrible in response to horrible things. So we think that maybe this constant stream of new information will somehow fill in the gnawing pit of anxiety in our stomachs. Sometimes our very legitimate fear leads us to worship at the altar of violence, like when politicians suggest arming teachers as a way of protecting students from active shooter situations. Can you imagine reading your job description as a new second grade teacher and seeing killing a person listed under other duties as assigned? Now, it's not always that extreme or obvious, our worship of violence. Sometimes it shows up through seeking confrontation. When we're feeling exposed and vulnerable, we may lash out at others. When we're feeling anxious and powerless, we might get sucked into comment wars on the neighborhood Facebook group or on TikTok, thinking that if we can dish out just the right witty takedown of the nameless, faceless bigot on the other side of the screen, that the rise of fascism and Christian nationalism might not feel so scary. I've gotten sucked into a comment war, I won't deny it. Sometimes our golden calf is not cast from gold, but cast from apathy. We may find ourselves using the resources of entertainment, books, TV, TikTok, Netflix, to numb ourselves. In truth, only postponing and even amplifying our physiological and psychological and spiritual need to actually feel our feelings. We might even cast idols of productivity, of busyness. I learned recently that we are experiencing collectively 3 times the rate of change in our lifetimes than people did 2 or 3 generations ago. The rate of change is 3 times as fast. The trap of our dizzying modern world is that it says that you have to do more to rise up to meet the change. And so we breathlessly say to ourselves, well, if I can just make myself indispensable, I'll feel secure. If I just pour myself into my work, I won't have time to think about all the other stuff that's going on. That whole Protestant work ethic has a lot to atone for, my friends. Now, the mental health team decided over the summer that we would have 3 services each year that are devoted in some way to the mental health ministry of this community. In the cold and dark months of winter, we have a service focused on providing comfort and solace. Most recently, that's been through our Blue Christmas or our Longest Night service. In the spring, as the world awakens and the NAMI walk approaches, we would hold a service dedicated to raising awareness about mental health challenges and energizing our advocacy. And in our fall service, we decided we would be focused on grounding and recentering. And this is because many of us feel off kilter in the fall. The seasons are changing, the daylight hours are fewer and farther between. Those of us who are students or who work in schools, our daily rhythms are changing. It's hurricane season. The days are getting colder. I mean, raise your hand if, like me, you're thinking ahead to the day the oil truck comes to fill your tank and nervously awaiting the bill that will be left in the mailbox. On top of all that, there's an election about which it's both cliche and true to say that it's the most important election of many of our lifetimes, and the stakes of this election feel existential. My friends, we are in the wilderness. We're at the base of the mountain, and we haven't seen Moses in ages, and we're not sure what's going on, and the collective anxiety is swirling around our shoulders and our heads, and we can barely keep our toes on the ground, and we just need something to bring us back down, to root us, to help us recenter and regroup so that we can stay the course. The sacred stories and experiences of our faith teach us that the way to take anxiety out of the system is through relationships, by connecting with God, by connecting with one another. And if we find that anxiety is interfering with our quality of life on a regular basis, by connecting with a qualified mental health professional. Now, connecting with God doesn't look the same to everyone. It might be through prayer or meditation, journaling, time in nature, worship, painting, you name it. Ways to connect with God are often listed under the umbrella term of spiritual practices. If you're tuning in online, you can pause the service and look up some spiritual practices. I've even included a suggested spiritual practice for the week at the end of your bulletin down by the take-home questions. You could even start by noticing when in the worship service this morning you felt the most connected to God. Was it a quiet moment of prayer? Singing a hymn or listening to an anthem? Passing a peace to one another? Whatever it was, make a mental note of it and try incorporating that as a spiritual practice in your life this week too. Maybe you look up a hymn to sing, or you share peace with someone you encounter in your day-to-day life, or you find a quiet moment to pray. Now, the grounding force of community, of connecting with one another, is baked into our very nature as beings made in God's image. Because after all, even God exists in community with God's self as the Trinity of Creator, Christ, and Spirit. Later in worship, we'll practice one of the most sacred ways of regrounding ourselves in community by taking communion together. By remembering ourselves as the body of Christ, we will join one another at the table of reconciliation to invoke and celebrate God's faithful promise of forgiveness. And there are ways to deepen our community relationships outside of worship as well. Something as simple as a conversation with a friend, neighbor, or grocery store cashier. You know, I once heard a community organizer say that you can't have socialism without being a little social. And as a shy extrovert myself, sometimes in grad school, I used to take a book to a restaurant and just sit and read at the bar, enjoying being around all the people with no pressure to talk to anyone if I was feeling particularly shy that evening. We also deepen our relationships when we accompany one another in hardship. Be it just sitting with someone and chatting while they endure the tedium of a closet cleanout, or joining them for an errand, or delivering a meal during a time of bereavement. We connect with our wider community through things like pen pals, or art pals like we had this summer, through book groups, concerts, and farmers markets. We deepen relationships by signing up for an Advent or Lenten prayer partner, by attending an event or worship service together, by becoming a mentor or volunteering with Big Brother and Big Sister, by canvassing for issues that we believe in, by joining an online writers group, and finally submitting that fan fiction for others to read, critique, and enjoy. I know that some of this is a lot easier said than done, and the truth nevertheless remains that we need to stay the course, even when we don't see a way out of the wilderness just yet. I've been open in the past about how I struggle with ADHD, and one of the ways that can manifest is in this weird, paradoxical challenge in which when ADHDers like myself are understimulated and therefore don't have enough dopamine swirling around in our synapses to function properly, we can develop a heavy, heavy inertia that makes it almost impossible to do anything, even things that we know that we would enjoy. I'd almost compare it to feeling so hungry that even the thought of your favorite food turns your stomach and makes you feel nauseous. And also, I promise that this is connected to our Bible story and our sermon theme. A fellow ADHDer once recommended that I try to make a list of activities that I know I enjoy, and that I be intentional about recording over time how I feel before I do them and how they make me feel afterwards. The trick I learned was then to trust the list, to trust the data that I had gathered over time from myself and from my own experience. It wasn't always easy, but the certainty, the undeniability of those past experiences helped me in the present. I might not feel like taking a walk around the block, but the list has taught me that whenever I do take that walk, whatever crisis was swirling around my thoughts beforehand has downgraded from a Category 5 hurricane to an unnamed tropical storm. I just have to trust it. Last week, we talked about the ways that communities use stories and experiences from their past to help shape their present and their future. This story of the golden calf is another example of how a community of faith reached into their ancestors' story to ground themselves in lessons and values needed for their current situations. Now, while this story depicts events and stories of Moses' time that were set sometime between the 12 and 1500s BCE, this particular part of the Bible is widely assumed to have been written during the reign of King Jeroboam, about 3 to 600 years later, in the 900s BC. Now, early in King Jeroboam's reign, in fear of losing his throne and his authority, the king decided to forge 2 golden calves for the Israelites to worship, one in the southern city of Bethel and one in a northern city called Dan. And he said that, well, this will be easier for the Israelites to just worship these idols instead of making the trek all the way to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. This was a big no-no. And so out of the religious community emerges an account from their past, their inherited story, reminding them about the last time someone tried this, how the idols didn't bring them an expedited journey or quench their gnawing anxiety. Learn from our mistakes, the voices of their ancestors seem to call out from the past. You don't need new gods. You just need to stay the course. Trust the God that brought your people to the promised land that you now call home. To the community of King Jeroboam's time, this story likely served not only as a warning, a word of caution that we tried this once and it did diddly squat for our fears, but also as an encouragement and a reassurance that we can still get back into relationship with God when we feel disconnected. We can still ground ourselves. We can still find that center. It was a reminder that we're never too far gone. We've never strayed so far off the path for God to actually abandon us. That God is always faithful to God's promises, even when we forget ours. Even as we heard this morning, when God is really, really, really angry, God remembers God's promises to us and will not write us off as a loss. And if I may, a little ADHD life tip, it's similarly never too late to return that overdue library book. They are always happy to get the book back, and I have yet to be permanently banished from the library. Friends, at the end of the day, when we find ourselves in the wilderness, even when we know that God isn't revealed in statues or objects made by people, we still sometimes need something physical, something tangible to help us orient our thoughts and our souls back towards God. And so you'll notice that there are candles on the table here, up on the altar, and at the back of the sanctuary. And in just a few moments, the chancel choir will begin their anthem. And while they're singing, I invite you to go to one of the tables and light a candle. It's an external way of grounding ourselves in the light of Christ that we all carry within us, that nothing can extinguish. Now, if you get to the table and all the candles are already lit, just blow one out and relight it. If you're tuning in at home, you might want to pause the service while you go find a candle so that you can light it with us. And choir, there are votive candles on the altar behind you so that you can light them after the anthem while Anna is praying if you feel so moved. Now, my siblings, will you join me in prayer? Loving God, whenever we find ourselves in the wilderness, help us trust in your faithfulness, even when we've lost sight of our own. Accompany us in our wandering ways so that all paths might lead back to you. Give us the courage and the tenacity to root ourselves in our community and in your Holy Spirit. And let your blessing nurture the soil of our faith, that we might come to live more fully in tune with your ways of peace, justice, and love. And let the people say, Amen.